open with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. So we continue to make our way through this book of Deuteronomy. We have been studying the Pentateuch for, 5 years now. Started in back in Genesis and have made our way now up through Deuteronomy. And so here we are as we approach the end of not just this book of Moses, but approaching the end of all the books of Moses. Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're going to begin reading in verse 12, and then we will read through verse 14 of chapter 23. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and hates her and accuses her of misconduct, brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry her, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity, and yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, and then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lays with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the 3rd generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If a man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we approach a text like Deuteronomy, there seems to be a very large gap between us and what was going on in Israel some 4,000 years ago. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this text, that you would help us to understand, what is this saying to us today? What is it that you would have us to apply to our lives from your word? What difference would you have your law to make in us? We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us. That you would show us, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to us, change us. Cause us not just to know what it is that we should do, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the heart's desire to do it. That you would transform us, and cause us to strive to glorify you in all things. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I heard a joke once about a helicopter lost in the fog in Seattle. Although, honestly, the story is so believable, but I'm pretty sure it's still a joke. The helicopter was lost, and so the pilot decided to fly close to one of the skyscrapers there in Seattle with a sign that said, "Where am I?" And the people inside the skyscraper saw him, they waved, and they went and they made up their own sign, and when they unfolded it, it said in giant letters, "You're in a helicopter." And the pilot waved politely, headed directly to the airport, and landed. Well, his co-pilot was confused. He said, "How did a sign telling you that you were in a helicopter, how was that helpful?" And the pilot replied, "Well, I knew that the sign was 100% correct, 100% accurate, but 100% unhelpful. Therefore, I knew it had to be the Microsoft building." Well, we're in a similar situation here in the book of Deuteronomy, because over the last couple of weeks, we keep asking ourselves, where are we? Where are we? We seem to be in this list of all these random laws. Where are we? What is going on here? And most scholars seem to be agreed on the fact that we are walking through an exposition of the Ten Commandments that is unfolding in greater detail the Ten Commandments as they were laid out in chapter 5. And that here in chapter 22, in roughly verse 9, we have changed from talking about do not kill, the sixth commandment, to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet sometimes when we hear that, we kind of think of ourselves very similar to that helicopter pilot lost in the fog. That's really not all that helpful. Because what do tassels have to do with adultery? We look at verse 12 and we think, I just don't understand how this really fits in. And scholars may try to defend that and say, well, actually, the tassels were first connected from the book of Numbers, chapter 15, where God said, you shall not whore after other gods, and therefore that's connection with the adultery that fits in here with chapter 22 and 23. That's possible, but that's not mentioned here in Deuteronomy 22 at all. There's no mention of idolatry. Some have suggested that verse 12 connects actually with verse 30 at the end of chapter 22, on the basis of the repeated word skirt. Verse 12 says, make tassels on the corner, or literally on the skirt of your garment. And then verse 30 says, don't uncover your father's nakedness, which in Hebrew is literally don't uncover your father's skirt, or the corner of his garment. But honestly, though, as we look at those, we think, I still don't really know where we're at. That sounds like great information. That sounds like, okay, there's a rhyme or a reason, but I still don't really understand what it is that we're looking at here. I still feel like I'm lost in the crowd. I'm lost in a cloud of just confusion, of wondering what in the world is going on as we look at this. If we're in the part talking about adultery, what in the world does that have to do with verses 12 through 14 of chapter 23 about where you place the latrines when you're on a military campaign? It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Sometimes, in fact, we feel not only as though somebody is holding up a sign that says you're in a helicopter, but that we feel that somebody is holding up a sign that says you're not in a boat. And we think, well, that's even less helpful. Congratulations, we know where you are not. You're not talking about the fifth commandment. Well, great, if only we'd known that earlier. But really, there is a method to this madness as we look at this. As much as it seems confusing of, oh my goodness, this just all seems so random. And that is this, that it is not random. That the way that Moses has structured this, and even the debates that we have over where we are as we're looking at these various commandments, is based upon the assumption that it's not random. That there is a rhyme or reason to why Moses did this. And you can kind of see some of those connections. That even though verses 12 through 14 of chapter 23 may not be specifically tied to the seventh commandment, it does make sense as he starts talking probably about the seventh commandment there when he talks about the evil of the soldiers in verse 9 and about their nighttime behavior in verses 10 and 11, that having already talked about the army, it makes sense that he would just continue talking about some purity issues with the army before he moves on to talking about the eighth commandment in the rest of the chapter. So Moses has a reason why he's doing this. He has a purpose. And even though we might not understand why he's always put them in the particular order that he has, it's at least wise for us to consider them according to the structure that he designed rather than a structure that we think is great. Which is why, as we think about these, we're still thinking about them within that larger context of the seventh commandment. Because generally speaking, that seems to be how Moses has structured it here. He has structured these laws to unpack for us what exactly does it mean when he says, don't commit adultery. What is it that he's calling for? That's why he mentions there in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 22, mentioning these ideas of purity, these ideas of not mixing, and why he even gets into questions as to who's allowed to enter into the temple, which kind of children can enter into the temple, all connecting it back not so much to adultery, but really to an Israelite understanding of godly sexuality and godly purity. He's not doing this random. He has a reason why he's doing this. And so as we consider our passage tonight, we need to at least keep that in mind. Moses wants us to connect all these together. Moses wants us to see the pattern that's going on here. And so one of the questions that we're asking ourselves is, okay, what's the pattern? We're in the seventh commandment, but why did you link these together? What is it that you would have us take from this that we would then apply to our lives? Well, here, beginning really in verse 13 of chapter 22, we can see that the focus is explicitly upon the topic of adultery. And really, there are two topics that are going on here. There are two principles, the principle of purity and the principle of protection. Some have argued, again, that that's the link back to chapter 22. Verses 9 through 11, earlier there in the chapter, that it's the purity aspect of not mixing that continues on here. Purity of crops, purity of garments, and now we're talking about purity of Israelite sexuality. Adultery is strictly forbidden down in verse 22 of chapter 22, leads to the death penalty for those involved. And yet we also see in Israel that betrothal was considered very serious, as though in terms of betrothal, if somebody was found to be unfaithful, even in the midst of that betrothal period, it was considered the same as adultery and could lead to execution. A perfect example of that would be Mary and Joseph. When Joseph realizes that he's betrothed to Mary and he says he's going to put her away quietly, that's because typically you would take her out to the city gates, say, I'm betrothed to this woman, but she's been unfaithful to me, and then all the elders would stone her to death. Joseph obviously doesn't want that for Mary, so he decides that he's going to put her aside quietly. But it still shows us how serious Israelites considered this betrothal period. They were not married in the fullest sense of the term. It had not been consummated, and yet for all intents and purposes, they were practically married. And any violation of that was considered the same way here in Deuteronomy, of being executed or stoned. They were supposed to purge this evil from their midst, is the ongoing refrain that we read here, especially in verse 23. And yet the issue is not just purity. It's not just we need to make sure that we keep Israel sexually pure and that we need to go out of our way to execute anybody who violates that. There's also the issue of protection. The man is not the one protected here. It's actually protection of the woman. We often view the law of God very cold and condemning in the Old Testament. And there's good reason for that, even as Paul talks about the condemnation of the law in the book of Romans. There's that great imagery from Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian is going up a hill, this random old man comes running out of the woods and starts beating him over the head with a scroll. And he's being abused there until he finally frees himself from whoever this old man is. He gets to the top of the hill. He's absolutely exhausted. And he says, who was that? And they're like, oh, yeah, that's just Moses. Don't worry about him. You know, that's just the law. Because, again, that's one of the aspects of the law. The law is condemning, and it beats us over the head, and it tells us, you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and then points us to Christ. And yet, at the same time, the law is also intended not just to call for mercy and justice. and not just to remind us how unmerciful and unjust we are, but to show us what mercy and justice look like, and to protect those who are weak, protect those who are helpless. In this case, a woman who is involved in this particular circumstance. Of course, in verse 23, very little protection is offered. A man supposedly assaults a woman in the city, but she doesn't cry out for help. Therefore, the elders begin to wonder if this is really assault. And so the conclusion is that both of them should be executed, that it's not assault at all, that actually it's two people that are acting willingly. They were in a city, a place that she could have called for help. But on the other hand, if it occurs out in the country, it's really unknown if the woman cried out. It's perfectly possible that she doesn't cry out in the wilderness. And yet the law here gives her the benefit of the doubt and says, well, we're going to protect her because it's fully possible that she cried out and there was no one to deliver her. She's a victim in this. And so we're going to protect her. We're going to make sure that that the man is executed, but she is not. To some degree, we have this even reflected in U.S. law and the ability of both parties to give consent. We understand that there are certain people in this country that cannot give consent to particular behaviors, whether they be underage, whether they be in a counseling situation, for instance. We have these, within our law, these legal steps that are designed to protect those who don't have the ability to protect themselves, or who could somehow be coerced in some way, whether that be by age or circumstance, or whether that be like a woman in the country unable to cry for help. The law protects them. So we have the idea of purity. We have to purge the evil from our midst. We have to deal with this sexual sin. And yet on the other hand, we also have to protect the victim. And we have to understand that there is a victim. We're not taking victims out and stoning them. We're protecting victims. And the law also protects the young woman in verses 13 through 21. A man doubts his wife's virginity on the wedding night. Again, a situation very much like Mary and Joseph, where Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. Joseph was supposed to take her to the city gates and have her executed there, based upon verses 20 and 21. On the other hand, there is protection provided to the young woman and to the family of the young woman. If the man was proven to have made that accusation falsely, he was to be punished. Of course, we might look at this and say, you know, that's a horrible accusation. Why would you make that accusation against your wife on her wedding night? Perhaps he was looking for an excuse to get rid of his new wife. Maybe he decided, you know, I don't like this wife as much as I thought I did. I know how I'll get rid of her. I'll have her stoned to death. Then I don't have to worry about it. That's a possibility, I suppose. Unlikely, but a possibility. Some scholars have suggested that the man was actually trying to get a refund on any money that he may have had to give the father of the bride, kind of the bride price. So it was financially motivated. But regardless of why, the man has made the whole thing up. He's accused his wife falsely, which causes the father then to bring out evidence of the girl's virginity. What evidence this exactly is not specified. Scholars have traditionally argued that the physical evidence is the physical evidence left over from the wedding night. It really doesn't explain, though, why the father and the mother are keeping this. That's actually kind of creepy. We don't know. All we know is they have some sort of garment or piece of cloth, or they have something that they bring out. It's the same word that's actually used back in verse 5 of chapter 22 about men and women not wearing the same garment, not wearing the same cloak. That's the word. They bring out this garment, but in some way they're able to prove she was a virgin on the wedding night, meaning that the husband has shamed his wife publicly. He has shamed her, and he shamed her father and her mother falsely. And that false accusation was not to be taken lightly. This was not a, whoops, sorry, my bad. No, it was taken very seriously, so that he's actually whipped there in verse 18 and then fined in verse 19. And then he's prohibited from ever bringing an accusation against his wife again, which in some ways seems to imply that the law doesn't care now if she is unfaithful to him. He's had his opportunity to accuse her. He's out of accusations. Now he's with her for the rest of his life. But I think really the emphasis is not so much on what she can get away with now as much as it is about what she doesn't have to worry about now. This is not I accused you this one time and we proved that it was not true. But just wait, I'll come up with something else to accuse you. No, she never has to worry about being accused of anything. Again, her husband's not allowed to accuse her whenever he feels like it. I think this is giving credence to the idea that he was trying to figure out a way to get rid of her, and now the law is saying, we see what you did there, and we're not gonna go for that. We're not going to allow that to happen. You're not gonna come up with ways to creatively get rid of this woman. She's yours. You made a commitment to her, you married her, and now you're going to be with her for the rest of your life. She is protected in that marriage covenant. In some ways, it seems odd to us. Why would she want to be married to someone who just treated her in such a horrible way? But at least within Israelite culture, it was very difficult to get remarried after you'd have your husband kind of put you away and divorce you. Nobody else would want to come along and say, well, I'll marry the divorced woman who's brought shame upon herself and all of Israel. So this protects her. She doesn't have to worry about being provided for or cared for. She has somebody to be providing and caring for her. It's her husband. And the law now is requiring him to do that, basically telling him to man up. You made a commitment. Now you're going to live according to that commitment. You're legally required to do so for the rest of your life, the rest of her life. Which I think is also the motivation there in verses 28 and through 29 of protecting the young woman who is not betrothed to a man who is then assaulted. Some scholars have said that the woman is seduced, not assaulted, but you'll notice the same word is used there. She was seized first, just as in the earlier verses. And we look at this verse and we think, you know, this is awful. Here is this poor woman who's been assaulted, and now she has to marry the man who assaulted her. That doesn't sound an awful lot like protection. Really, it sounds like a double violation. And yet, if you consider the situation in Israel, a woman who is betrothed and assaulted would still marry the original person that she was betrothed to. The person who was betrothed to her didn't have the option to say, well, now that she's been assaulted, I don't want her anymore, because that betrothal commitment was viewed so seriously, there was no putting her away. He was still going to marry her. But a young woman who's not betrothed, who is now no longer a virgin, was going to have a very difficult time finding someone to marry her. Virginity was obviously very prized in Israel, and they looked very negatively upon a woman who didn't have it, regardless of the circumstances. Just remember Tamar, when she is assaulted by her brother Amnon. She points out to him as he is beginning this process of assaulting her, she says, don't do this. Don't do this, but when she appeals to why he should not do it, she doesn't quote the seventh commandment, she doesn't quote Deuteronomy, she just talks about the shame that they're both going to have in Israel. After Amnon is done, he tries to send her away, and she alludes to Deuteronomy. She says, no, this wrong in sending me away would be greater than the other wrong that you already did to me. And yet Amnon won't listen at that point. And the result for Tamar is that she does live a desolate woman, the text says, in her brother's house for the rest of her life. It's a very sad outcome for a king's daughter, for a princess in that circumstance. But it would be the same for any woman in Israel, that if she had been assaulted, in many ways the men of Israel would consider her as damaged, and they wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. But the law was meant to protect her from being viewed as unmarriable by instead forcing the one who assaulted her to marry her, saying, you have to care for her now for the rest of your life. You may not have intended that. You may not have been saying you were making a commitment, but you violated her. And so now you need to provide for her. You need to care for her. The possibility, unfortunately, is certainly left open that it may be an unloving marriage, like Jacob and Leah. But at the very least, Leah was provided for. Leah was cared for. We're not just talking about a woman who doesn't get married and is just really sad and lonely for the rest of her life. We're talking about a woman who just isn't provided for, who has nothing, who ends up starving to death because there's no one to care for her. Once her father is gone, she has nowhere to live, nowhere to go. She's homeless. She doesn't have anybody to care for her. But at least Leah was cared for. And at least on some level, Jacob understood the commitment that he was supposed to have towards Leah, even though Rachel was certainly his favorite. But Leah did not suffer the fate of Tamar, even though Laban in many ways had caused her to be violated. Leah was provided for, which is really then the goal of verses 28 and 29 here in the text, to protect the woman from Tamar's fate so that she doesn't suffer like that. Which I think is the important principle for us to consider as we view a church's response and a society's response to how we deal with assault, specifically issues like this. It's certainly sad when it happens, and not only do we have to deal with the issues of purity related to how we interact with the abuser, but many times the church fails in that issue of protection. Far too often, the church fails to protect women. In fact, doesn't even want to protect the women that are involved in it. I think oftentimes the church gives the impression that the victim of the assault is just as guilty as the perpetrator. And in many ways, we end up doubly violating the victim because we've given them the impression that they're now somehow damaged goods. They're ostracized. They're many times mistreated. They're looked down upon. And yet, Deuteronomy is being very clear here. No, we have a calling to protect the victim, to protect them and to make sure that they're cared for. Victims of assault are to be provided for. They're supposed to be cared for. It's supposed to be recognized that they're vulnerable. And I think in many cases, the church should be ashamed for how it has handled assault within its walls, trying to sweep it under the rug rather than coming to the defense of victims. Purity is important, absolutely. And we certainly want the image of the gospel and the image of the church to be a shining example of the light of the gospel. And yet I think in many ways we have an opportunity as we interact with the victims of assault and as we're seeking to protect them to in that way be demonstrating the glory of Christ and to be able to say, no, we're going to put our arms around you and we are going to protect you and we're going to care for you and we're going to help you in any way that we can. You're a victim here, and it is our responsibility as the people of God to come alongside you and to protect you in the midst of this. It's not about judgment. It's about care. It's about love for those who have been victimized, which sounds great until we get to chapter 23, verses 1 through 14, and we begin to kind of scratch our heads and think, okay, what does this have to do with everything else that we've covered so far? Clearly, purity is in view there in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 is certainly significant because it explains why the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts is so significant as Philip shares the gospel with him and baptizes him. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, he couldn't enter the temple. Here, the Ethiopian eunuch has gone all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival, and when he gets there, he can't even go into the temple. He can't go in and celebrate with everyone else. Purity is also in focus in verse 2. Those who have questionable ancestry can't come into the presence of God, up to the 10th generation. The same with the Ammonite and the Moabite, likely because of their association with their questionable ancestry, with Lot and his daughters being the probably part of the reason why it's mentioned here in this context of the seventh commandment. But also, the text says in verse 4, because they opposed Israel as they were coming out of the promised land. A fact that makes the faith in the salvation of the Moabitess Ruth that much more significant as she's joined to the people of God. Purity is also in mind, verses 9 through 14, likely a prohibition against the involvement of women. Even the question as to where the latrines are placed is a purity issue. That first issue, the one with the women, being what is in focus in 1 Samuel chapter 20. As Ahimelech prepares to give the bread of the presence to David, he asks them, have your men kept themselves away from women? But you see there in verses 7 to 8, really right in the center of this passage, the issue of protection as well. Now the issue is not about purity, about keeping people out. Now the issue is about making sure that those who should be allowed in are allowed in. In this case, the Edomite and the Egyptian. The Edomite and the Egyptian's descendants are allowed in the third generation rather than the 10th generation. Although a lot of scholars have suggested that 10 is just a really big number to mean forever. They're never allowed to come into the presence of God. But for the Edomite and the Egyptian, they are allowed in. In fact, they're encouraged to join the worship of God with the rest of Israel. Again, the issue is allowing provision and protection for those who should be protected. Of saying you have to protect their right to come into the presence of God, even in the Old Testament. Even an Egyptian, even an Edomite, you need to make sure that on the one hand, you're keeping the purity of keeping out the Ammonite and the Moabite, and yet on the other hand, making sure that in the third generation, you allow the grandchildren of those who have provided for Israel to come in. It's really that dual focus that's being called for here in this seventh commandment, in this section here in Deuteronomy, that Israel is supposed to focus on purity and protection, which I really think is the dual calling then of the church. Even within our membership vows, we often talk about the peace and the purity of the church. And yet we need to keep in mind that peace doesn't mean simply sweeping something under the rug and ignoring it. Peace doesn't mean, well, that's really awful, but if we talk about it, it's going to get really unpeaceful, so we just won't think about it. It doesn't mean ignoring victims, because that'll keep the peace. Well, we don't want people to feel bad, so we're not going to talk about anything that's inappropriate or anything that may have victimized someone. We're not going to talk about those who came from questionable backgrounds or experiences. But we also need to keep in mind that peace doesn't mean ignoring it. Peace means actively protecting those who need protection. We're keeping peace within the church by making sure that those that we need to advocate for are advocated for. We're holding up the purity of the church, absolutely, but we're also holding up the protection of those who are weak. We're maintaining peace, not just by focused on purity and turning a blind eye to everything else, but doing what we're called to do in terms of protection. Which in our day means that some who were excluded in the days of Deuteronomy, according to the purity laws, are now the very people that we're protecting. There's kind of this ironic switch as we come into the New Testament, that the Ethiopian eunuch, who's excluded because of the laws of purity in the Old Testament, is now welcome, and now we must fight to make sure that he's permitted to come and make sure that it's very clear that he is protected and that he is allowed to come into our midst. We know of many of those. Even there in verse 2, no one born of a forbidden union may enter into the assembly of the Lord. And yet I think as we talk to each other and as we learn each other's stories, we learn about all sorts of horrific things in our ancestry. And here, that ancestry would have kept you out of the temple, would have kept you out of the presence of God. And yet now we're making sure that people understand it doesn't matter what your parents did. It doesn't matter what your great-grandparents did. You can still come to Christ. You are still accepted here. You are still welcome here. It doesn't matter what your racial makeup is. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic background is. That doesn't matter anymore. In the gospel, you need to come. We are called now as a church to fight just as adamantly to make sure that those who are permitted to come know that they're permitted to come as much as we are fighting for the purity of the church. We have to hold these two in tension. We have to make sure that we are diligent to protect the status of God's children, and so that the lost know that they can come. Just as much as we fight to protect victims in verse 22, we also need to make sure that we fight for the rights of those who need to come to the gospel, that they understand that they can come to the gospel, that we can make sure that those who have a right to the gospel are not being excluded. And yet at the same time, that we are also excluding those who have no right to the gospel. That we're pursuing that purity, that when people have made it clear that they want absolutely nothing to do with Christ, that we make sure that we're warning them of the judgment of God, that we're making them understand what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, and that we don't take that lightly, and yet at the same time, bringing those in who profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's really the wonder of the reversal of the gospel, that those who were excluded for the sake of purity in the church are also called in repentance to come to the gospel. I can't help but think of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about the man who has his father's wife as his own wife, which is actually the very thing that's spoken against here in verse 30 of chapter 22. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I've passed judgment on him. You need to cast him out. For the sake of the purity of the church, you need to drive that man out of your midst and have nothing to do with him. And yet it's likely that that's the man in 2 Corinthians that has repented. And Paul says, no, you didn't need to bring him back. Those of you who have cast him out, you need to make sure that now that he has repented, that he is brought back into full membership in the church and that he is restored to the fellowship. There's that tension at work for the purity of the gospel and yet also protecting the right of those to come in Christ. It's really the wonder of the gospel that those who are excluded for the sake of purity are welcomed in repentance to the very community from which they were once excluded. It's a grand reversal, and it's one that we have to protect at all costs. It's really what we're being reminded of here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, this great reminder, this great call that we have to protect the purity of the church, keeping out what must be kept out, not turning a blind eye to sin, not simply ignoring it, and yet at the same time, also protecting the right of those in the church to come by faith in the gospel to Christ. They have to be kept in tension. Many times it's easier said than done, but that's the calling that has been placed upon us. And it's the calling that Moses reminds us of here. Even as he's talking about the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, he says purity. It's all about purity, and yet it's also about protection. It's about protecting those who need to come, those who can come, protecting those who have been victimized because of the sins of those even in the church. Moses here says in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and 23, this is what our focus is, purity and protection. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the calling that you have given us as your people. And we recognize many times that we fail one way more than the other. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for not having that balance right, for turning a blind eye to sin on the one hand, or turning a blind eye to those who have been victimized, and those who are vulnerable on the other. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us by your power to have that balance correct, that we would indeed pursue the purity, the peace of the church, but also protect those who are weak. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.